Would you please take your Bibles now and let's open them to 2 Thessalonians 3 and we'll stand as we read God's Word. This will be our last sermon in this second letter to the Thessalonians. Next week we'll look at Matthew 1, his genealogy, and after that we'll begin a series in the book of Exodus. So we'll look at the Gospel according to Exodus. For now, though, 2 Thessalonians 3, and let's read the whole chapter to get the context and flow of what Paul is going to have to say to us. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times, in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. You've maybe heard the saying, the devil finds work for idle hands. That's certainly true in many cases. We see examples of that all over the place in our culture, of people who have nothing to do with their time, so they find things to do with their time that they shouldn't, and they get into trouble. And this seems to be the case in Thessalonica. This is part of why Paul has written this letter to this church. And it's sort of surprising that we get so much on this topic from Paul. You know, in the previous chapter, he spent 12 verses talking to them about the second coming of Christ. And here in this third chapter, we have 10 to 12 verses, depending upon where you begin counting. And Paul is talking to them about those who will not work and what to do about them. Now, I suspect if you were asked, you would probably like more information on what would happen around the time of Christ's return than you would about not working and how to get on with it. But for whatever reason, Paul thought giving equal time and attention to the subject of people not working in the church was as important, if we count the very numbers of words, as the coming of Christ. It's not to say that the coming of Christ is not important, but remember he's speaking to specific issues and he is saying this issue is of particular importance. And so he spends a good deal of time writing about it. We need to know why. Why does Paul want them to do these things? Here's the outline. We have a bunch of points. We won't go through them in a lot of detail, but we're going to cover a fair bit of ground. Number one, Paul's assumption. That's verse 4. Number two, gospel motivation. That's verse 5. Number three, what the church must do. That's verse 6. Number four, why the church must do it. Verses 7 through 13. Number five, the goal that is sought, verse 14. And finally, the tone that is used, verse 15. So we have Paul's assumption, gospel motivation, what the church must do and why it must do it, the goal that is sought, and the tone that we are to use when we seek it. So first then, Paul's assumption. Paul proceeds along the assumption that this church belongs to Christ, is in Christ, loves Him, and wants to do His will. That is Paul's first foot that he puts forward. And for those reasons, he can write the words that he does in verse 4. We have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. What a wonderful thing for a pastor to say to his congregation. We have this confidence, but not in you. No pressure, just don't let us down. Just do what we tell you to do and do it well, and everything will be fine. Right? Who wants that strapped to their back to carry around with them? Paul says, no, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you. After all, He elected you. 1 Thessalonians 1:4. He called you through our gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. He has been faithful. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 3. You are in Him. First verse of both letters. And since God has done all of these things, we have no doubt that He will empower you to obey our instructions. Chapter 3, verse 4. So Paul, knowing what he does about the Lord and His work in these people, he knows that it is the Lord who is going to carry out His good work in them. And so, as he writes to them, he begins by assuming the best, even as he is going to talk to them about something they don't want to hear, I am sure. He could have taken a very different approach. Look, how many times do I have to tell you guys this? When are you going to listen and let it sink in? When are you going to follow through? When are you going to stop making my life difficult? I'm running out of options and hope here. It's so easy to become pessimistic, isn't it? And particularly in the church, we can have a church that's doing really well, and then there are a couple of people, and it just kind of clouds the vision of the leadership. It's the proverbial squeaky wheels, constantly getting the grease. Paul doesn't begin that way. He knows that there are some people in the church, probably not many, but enough to make some noise. And he doesn't begin by singling them out. He doesn't begin with a defiant few. He begins by making sure the church hears him praising the Lord for them and hearing that his confidence is in Christ Jesus. And might I suggest to you that that's a good way to begin a conversation. To really be able to say, you know, despite the fact that I don't like what that person is doing there, I do see that the Lord is at work in them. And so begin in the right place. Paul assumes the best because his trust is in Christ and not in their keeping things going in the right direction. So Paul then turns to the proper motivation. And you know there are two of them that he could have. The first could be that he could guilt them into doing what he wants them to do. But you know how that works. Sooner or later, the guilt wears off and the person ends up going right back to the thing that they were doing that you asked them not to do. It's not real effective. And parents learn that. As parents, we're constantly doing stuff like this. If you really cared about me, you would pick up your stuff because you're making my life very hard. And that may be. Your life may be very hard and it might be one extra burden, but sooner or later the kids are going to recognize low levels of manipulation and it's going to stop working. What does Paul see as the only satisfying way to get the church going, to get the church moving in a good direction? Well, he reminds them of the gospel. He appeals to the gospel. Look at verse 5. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now, you look at that phrase, the love of God, and there are two ways in which we could understand it. It is perhaps the love that God has for us, or perhaps it is the love that we are to have for God. Is it a subjective genitive or an objective genitive, as the Greek grammarians will ask? And the answer is it could be both, providing we start at the right place. It is the love of God that He has for His children that creates a love in us, isn't it? It's not that God asks us to work up enough love for Him so that He can love us. It's the other way around. God calls us to Himself and He says, let me tell you what I have done for you. I could have passed you by. I could have left you in your sins. I could have consigned you to eternal torment. But instead, I sent my Son to pay for your every sin and to grant to you by faith the righteousness in which you can stand before me and not be afraid of the condemnation. This kind of love that God has for us inspires a love in us for Him. And the church will then be persuaded to stand in this love and to stand for Him in difficult circumstances. And that's what the next phrase tells us. May He direct your hearts to the steadfastness of Christ. Not may He direct your hearts to show you that place where you can really muster up the courage and be sturdy. He says, may He direct your hearts to the steadfastness of one who is altogether more reliable. You think about the steadfastness of Christ and the difficulty that He had to endure. At one point, His family thought He was out of His mind and sent for Him. His disciples, as they were beginning to transition to Jerusalem, believed that His thinking was muddled and confused, and so Peter pulled Him aside to rebuke Him and set Him straight. The crowds considered Him at points a tool to be used to fill their stomachs with something good. The religious leaders thought Him to be a heretic. Pilate thought of Him as an inconvenient political problem to be done away with. And then there were the soldiers who thought of Him as nothing but a mockery and a joke. The crowd considered Him a deceiver to be crucified. And He endured it all. Out of love for the world, God sent His Son into the world and the world crucified Him and Jesus would not be deterred. If Jesus hadn't done the hard thing, when His own people raged against Him, you and I would not be here this morning. And there would be no hope, there would be no eternal life, there would be no salvation if Jesus would have come down from the cross. I suspect that Jesus could have, at any moment as He hung upon that cross, called upon the angels, and they would have gladly have come down and finished the job. Only the only ones who would be living would be Jesus and His followers. Everyone else would be executed. He had that ability, and He chose not to exercise that right. Jesus remained steadfast, crucified between two thieves, humiliated by the creation that He had created, treated as a guilty one by God, condemned in sinners' places. All this so that a people called from all eternity by His name would be able to call upon him throughout the ages of this world and be saved. Because of his unflinching, steadfast love, you have been redeemed. Now, isn't that a way of putting our difficulties into perspective? When you think about the hard thing that got, that difficult conversation, email, phone call, whatever, visit that you're about to have, doesn't it pale in comparison to the task that God gave his son to perform on your behalf? And he went to the cross joyfully to redeem you. So we have Paul's assumption, Paul's gospel motivation. Thirdly, now we come to the specifics. What concretely, what must they do? What is he asking this church to do? Look at verse 6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. It's a command to be obeyed. What must be obeyed? What is the reason? The reason is straightforward. It comes from Jesus himself. Human evaluations, or human opinions rather, are evaluated according to their own merit and can be discarded as one sees fit. Christ's command, on the other hand, is to be embraced and obeyed. Notice that Paul insists using the title Lord. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul is saying, I'm not coming to you on my own authority. I'm not speaking to you as a friend to friend or brother to brother. I'm speaking to you in the name of Jesus himself. And let me remind you, he's Lord. I didn't know this. I learned this past week. Every time Paul uses the name Jesus, he inserts the title Lord. Every single time. Chapter 1 and verse 7, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Chapter 2 and verse 1, there will be the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ after the appearance of the man of lawlessness. Chapter 2 and verse 8, the Lord Jesus will kill that man. Verse 13 of that same chapter, this Lord now loves his people in contrast to these others. Verse 14, this Lord Jesus shares his glory with them. Verse 17, this Lord Jesus establishes them in every good work. And now this Lord Jesus summons them to correct living and to correct a wrong attitude. How? Paul says, keep away from the one who refuses to work. Keep away from the one who rejects this apostolic tradition. Idleness is the problem. This word can mean more than inactivity, though. This word is found in places that describe the undisciplined, the irresponsible, and the disorderly. These people, in other words, were operating out of self-interest rather than the greater good of the church. Paul says, have nothing to do with them. And please notice, he calls them brothers. Isn't that tender? Have nothing to do with, not those jerks, but those brothers. You might be thinking this is a kind of hard thing for Paul to say, right? It'd be a hard thing for the church to do. Or maybe you're thinking, I know a few people I'd like to apply this verse to. Have nothing to do with them. But you know, this isn't the first time that Paul has mentioned this problem. He said in his first letter that when we came to you, we gave you this command that if you don't work, you don't eat. We told you this. You heard this from us. And then he writes his letter, the first one, and we see it wasn't a new issue. Turn back to 1 Thessalonians 3 and look at verse 10. They've heard it verbally, and then in the first letter they hear these words, 1 Thessalonians 3:10. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. He's praising them. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So obviously they heard Paul, and then this letter from Paul comes saying much the same thing, and now he's having to write to them a third time. Translation, no, we're not going to do what you say. And just in case you think they might have missed it, look at chapter 5 in verse 27, where Paul closes his first letter with these words, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Guess who is included in all the brothers? The ones who have been loafing about saying, we're not going to work. So there's really no excuse. Paul said, I've told you about it. I've written to you about it. They are still refusing. And so this is what you must do. You are to avoid them. Now we go back to 2 Thessalonians 3, and it's obvious that this command to avoid isn't Paul's first response for bad behavior. I wonder, though, how often it's our first response. Someone does something that we don't like, and in me, my first response is, I'd like to have nothing to do with that person. I would like to be able to just avoid them. And Paul says, you can't do that as the church. That is not the way of grace. Grace goes the extra mile, but, comma, you know this is coming, grace does not mean go ahead and sin as you will. And so he tells them not only what they must do, they must avoid such people, but why they must do it. Why must they do it? It's because Christ commands it. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my what? Commandments. John 14, 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. And this is a command of Christ. And think about how old this command is to get to work. It's the first thing that God tells Adam in the Garden of Eden. Adam, I've made you, I've placed you here, now work the garden. And even though Adam sins and he blows it and now his work is cursed, God doesn't say, well, it must be difficult, I guess you don't have to. God says, no, you are to keep working. Keep doing it. We work in anticipation of the finished work of Christ, who will bring us to a place of unending joy. Until that time of rest and refreshment and relaxation, we work for His glory, even in difficulties. And Paul is pressing this church to do this. Why must the church do this? Because Christ commanded and even gave Paul to them as an example to follow. So it couldn't be, well, I didn't understand the command. I tuned out when you were talking, Paul. They saw Paul working this way. They saw him making tents during the day and preaching at night. He gave them an example to follow. Look at verse 7. He says, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. In his first letter, he said, you became imitators of us in your joy in receiving the gospel and affliction. Now be imitators of us in the work that God has called you to do. In verse 8, Paul says that he paid for everything that he ate, despite the fact that he had the right to receive the wages for his labors in the gospel. He has the right to receive from them as he imparts gospel truths to them. And he says, I didn't exercise that right. He tells us why in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel. I love it. Paul says, I am riding through towns proclaiming the gospel free of charge because I don't want people to come back and say, you are a fleecer of the flock. You are just making a comfortable living off of yourself by duping gullible people. He wants to show them that Christ is worth more. And there will be no counting Paul as a deceiver and one who is just trying to play a trick on people and get rich at the expense of the ignorant. Paul says we weren't taking advantage of anything, not even our rights, because we do not want to put any hindrance before the gospel. Now, Paul is saying they weren't there to take advantage of the people, but to give to the people. Those not working are doing just the opposite, aren't they? They are taking advantage. And they need to understand that their behavior was not commendable to outsiders. That's why Paul says in his first letter, mind your own affairs, work with your hands, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. He doesn't want people to be able to point to the church and say, what a bunch of lazy, good-for-nothing people. The church's ministry and work is more than words. It's not less than words, but it's more than words. And Paul is eager to protect that. The German theologian Gustav Wingren puts it this way. He said, God does not need our good works, but our neighbor does. God doesn't need our good works. He really doesn't, but our neighbor does. Jean Edward Veith puts it like this, your calling, your vocation, your job, your station in life. This is the way he puts it. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, observed Luther, we ask God to give us this day our daily bread. And he does give us our daily bread. He does it by means of the farmer who planted and harvested the grain, the baker who made the flour into bread, the person who prepared our meal. We might today add the truck drivers who hauled the produce, the factory workers in the food processing plant, the warehousemen, the wholesale distributors, the stock boys, the lady at the checkout counter. Also playing their part are the bankers, investors, advertisers, lawyers, agricultural scientists, mechanical engineers, and every other player in the nation's economic system. All of these were instrumental in enabling you to eat your morning bagel. Your job, no matter how exciting or however mundane, is a channel through which God does good to others. So number one, when these people refuse to work, they're opposing God's plan to benefit other people in tangible ways. Secondly, refusing to work meant not having income and therefore no ability to help those who are in need. Thirdly, not working meant they could not support Paul in the ministry of the gospel in other places to other people who have not heard. And fourthly, they're an obstacle to outsiders who would see the Christian faith as selfish and lazy rather than sacrificial and giving. Now we can see, I think, why Paul is so exercised about this issue, why he sees it as so important. It is a gospel implication and issue. Well, the final reason why the church was called upon to avoid these people was because of what they were putting in place of their work that they should be doing. What is it he says about them in verse 11? Not being busy with their hands, they become busybodies. You all know what a busybody is, right? It's the other guy, not me. F.F. Bruce puts it this way. He says, this kind of behavior amounts to prying into the private lives of others. You can imagine the more wealthy patron of the church coming in midday after working out in his fields, and there are those folks who will not work, sitting around talking about this or that thing which relates to this or that person, which they have made their business. He feeds them lunch. He is doing what he believes to be the Christ-like thing. He is supporting them in that. He goes back out to the field, managing what is going on there, comes back in for dinner, and oh, look, you're still here, still flapping the mouth, talking about other people. It's not right. The church is called to not grow weary in well-doing and to not weary one another by doing nothing. How do we apply this text, though? Because as I look around the room, I don't see a lot of people who just sit around and do nothing. How do we apply this text? Because if anything, our situation is the reverse. It's not that we're refusing to work. Maybe our problem is that we refuse to rest. We are working ourselves so hard, particularly in this context, being a church in this part of the world, in this area. We need to gently remind people of this. If you are not being forced, but are choosing to work so many hours that you are simply exhausted and have nothing left to give your family or your church family, you need to reevaluate your life. And if your boss is putting pressure on you to do this very thing and to keep at it, it's probably good to reevaluate that as well. Isn't it correct that if your job pulls you away from your physical family and your church family, you are, in effect, not contributing, which is the very problem that Paul is addressing in this letter. It's just working the other way. Neither one is able to contribute. One won't do anything and so has nothing to contribute. The other is burning themselves out so they are not able to contribute. It's the same problem. Prolonged, sustained idleness when you could be working, or prolonged, sustained work that leaves you with no ability to do much else, achieves the same effect. Paul says we need to be careful with this. Well, our fifth and sixth points, quickly, the goal to be sought. We have to aim for something as we do this. It's not avoid this person so that this person can feel bad and leave it at that. It's in verse 14, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him. Why? That he may be ashamed. And what's left off there is, what do people do when they are ashamed if they are followers of Christ? We confess our sin, we go to him with our guilt, we pour out our hearts, we plead his pardon, and then we stand in his righteousness and move forward in his love. So Paul is saying, do this so that they will come to a sense of their shame and guilt for not living for the Lord as they should, so that they will turn and follow him in the path of obedience. It's not shame them so you can feel better about yourself. It's not shame them so they can feel dumber about themselves. It is to do this so that they will return to faithfulness to the Lord. And then finally, the tone that is to be used. Verse 15 indicates to me that this is something other than excommunication. This is something other than that final step in church discipline. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. When someone is excommunicated from the church, we are not to treat that person as a brother. Isn't that right? Doesn't Jesus say in Matthew 18, you are to treat that person as a tax collector and a Gentile? Paul is not saying that here. So while this is a form of being censured, this is a form of discipline, it is not the final step in discipline, because he says, treat them as a brother. Warn them as a brother. And notice the order. It's very important. Do not regard him as an enemy comes before the warning. And so what he's saying is, church, put a spotlight on your heart. Think about what you're about to do and consider the motives in which you are doing it. Paul seems to think that tough love is possible. Paul seems to think that you can admonish and rebuke in a spirit of love and gentleness. He says as much here. He does the same in Galatians 6 in verse 1. If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. A man heard a heated argument in his backyard, and he went outside to douse the fire on his daughter and her friends, and when he went out, she said, "Oh, Dad, don't worry, we're just playing church." We have some things to learn. We need to learn how to be able to disagree and to confront and to correct in a spirit that doesn't alienate and divide and hurt the body. Paul says, don't go in there looking at this person as an enemy. Consider them as a brother. What if in all of our church struggles we would take the high road given here? Approaching them not as an enemy to do combat, but as a brother or sister to be persuaded of their error. Not so that you can say, "I told you so," but to say, "Isn't Christ good?" Because isn't that what God has done for us? Even as we have disobeyed Him and refused to do what He commands, He came to us and admonished us, not in disgust, but in divine love. Not to humiliate, but to humble and to heal. And he points us to the cross where we see the one who was regarded as God's enemy, who was taken in that moment to be an enemy, hanging upon the cross under the curse so that we could be restored to God and counted as a brother and sister of Christ. The beauty of the gospel calls us to do this. This is the grace needed both to give and to receive the correction that God brings to us through others. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these things. We don't want to grow complacent, and we don't want to avoid the hard callings that you place upon us at times. And we are thankful that Jesus endured the harder calling. And we ask for his help now by your Spirit. Grant to us the favor to walk before others in a way that would testify to the goodness of this King who loved us and gave himself for us, and who rules and reigns for us even now, and who provides our daily bread, but you alone, O God. Thank you for these immeasurable mercies. We love you, and we pray that you would help us to show it in the way that we love others. In Jesus' name, amen.